what we are going to do. We finished up last week. We finished up a look at studying the Bible more effectively with the purpose of refining the way we think, the way we react, our worldview, to be in better line with the nature, the new nature that we have received from the Lord at the time that we believed. I would like to go into a better and more deep, not necessarily better, but a deeper study of the free grace theological worldview. We've talked about several times in passing and mentioned, we really don't have time to go into all of that, how free grace theology is really a lot more than simply a soteriology. So what we're going to be doing is talking about building our house upon the rock and getting beyond free grace fundamentals. We want to be able to look at the vast, and this is, by the way, just like a top 10. These are not all the topics that we're going over. These are just some random, not necessarily random, these are some important theologies that are out there that come together to make up a real systematic view of God, of the world, of the spiritual condition that we're in. We can see up here on the screen we have Israelology. What is Israel? What is the church? What is Israel? What purpose and plan, what purpose do they still have in the plan of the Lord? We have soteriology, assurance and rewards. How do I get to heaven? How do I know I'm going to heaven when I die? What do I do between now and then? We have eschatology, the theology the study or the contemplation of what the end times are going to look like. We have dispensations. Are there dispensations? How is our relationship with God change over time? We have hamartology, I'm not sure how you pronounce that. Bob can tell us. Maybe.
I would say it would be amartology.
There you go. So that is the theology or the study, the ology of sinfulness, of what is sin, how does it relate to us, what do we relate to it. We have pneumatology, the study of the Spirit, our Spirit, the Holy Spirit, how does it work, why is it there. Anthropology, the study or the the philosophy of mankind. What is our purpose? What is our place? What is our role? We have hermeneutics. How do we study the Bible? How do we understand the Bible? How do we interpret the Bible? I think I only have one study sheet on that place left.
Okay.
You can pass that. Come here. Pass that on back.
Thank you.
We have eschatology. You know, ecclesiology, rather. We already talked about eschatology. We have ecclesiology, that's the study of the church. We have sovereignty, this topic, this idea of election, or really this goes beyond simply election. What does the sovereignty of God mean? Is he sovereign? If yes, what does that mean? How does that have some downrange effect for us? All of these and more, if you look up theological areas and fields of study, it will, I promise, fill your entire Google first page, second page, third page, and just keep going. I have a big old monitor, and it went all the way to the bottom and just kept going. There are so many areas of theological study. Now, we're not going to spend a million weeks on this. We could, but we're not going to. There are some other things I want to get to this year. But we're going to spend a good number of weeks looking at how the various areas of theological study come together to form a logical, systematic conclusion that leaves the free grace position not as a rogue soteriology, but as a comprehensive, logical, and consistent theological position that just happens to be right. Right. I'd say we must be correct in our theology, or at least as correct as we can possibly be. In the long term, and I'm talking about the long, long term, in eternity, our theological understanding is simply the most important understanding and the most important thing that we can be right or wrong about. So we need to be right on purpose. We can't just, I mean, we can, and we can, many thousands of people throughout history certainly have accidentally stumbled across the truth of how to have eternal life, tripped over it in the dark, picked it up, and went on their merry way, stumbling along through Scripture. We have the advantage of looking back through history, looking at those who have gone before, and seeing their errors, seeing the truth that's there, and being able to pick it up and refine our understanding so that we are not simply right by accident. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. We want to be logically consistent with our theology. We want to be biblically consistent with our theology, which means that when we are looking out the window and we see, like this morning, that the parking lot is completely soaked, we aren't just saying, the parking lot is wet, therefore it rained last night. Right? We want to be able to understand, hey, it rained last night. It was a good thunderstorm. So this morning when I'm driving to church, I need to be careful because the road's going to be wet and the parking lot is going to be wet. Right? We want to be logically consistent. God doesn't give us blind leaps into the darkness. Right? If you look through Scripture, when God interacts with man, he doesn't give to those people who have extraordinarily limited revelation, he doesn't regularly give them just a clue, like, hey, that bird flew in a weird place, this is a spiritual sign. No, God goes and speaks to people. And they have faith, they respond to the direct revelation of God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, they respond to Christ himself. So when we are having faith, we aren't having a blind leap into the darkness. We are encountering and judging the revelation that we have and making a logical conclusion that may span a gap in knowledge, but isn't blind. And we'll dig into that as we go. So, my goal for us here is, if we are sitting around having coffee with our friends, relations, coworkers, and we begin to talk about spiritual topics, that as a free grace representative, we are each able to consistently and accurately relay biblical truth in a way that logically makes sense, consistently works together, and fundamentally is based upon an accurate understanding of Scripture that leads to the free grace theological position, and you're able to defend that in a way that makes sense to other people. Because if you're by yourself in a closet and you're like, man, this makes sense to me, and everybody else thinks you're nuts, you might be nuts. But if you have a larger group of people that have examined Scripture, and there is a consistent and logical way that fits together in harmony with the text, you're probably not nuts. Right? We're not out here seeking after secret truth or secret knowledge. We want to avoid that, actually. This idea of, I'm the only one who's ever seen this. If you're the only one who's ever seen that, you're probably making it up. But we can trace the theological conclusions of what we call free grace today all the way back to the first century. Things as complex as dispensationalism We can trace that all the way back to the first century. Sure, folks like Darby in the early 19th century really championed it, but the ideas that he put together into a system have existed clearly throughout church history. Well, when the Catholic Church wasn't killing everybody who went to a different building. There are times, I mean, I believe a remnant has always existed. We may not be able to actually find them historically, but I believe a remnant has always existed. It may have been a small one, but I think even in the darkest times of the Catholic Church during the 800s to 1400s, you can't find it in many written texts, but I believe it's there. Bob can probably tell you more than I can. I've looked around and I couldn't find it, but you could look before that time in the Frankish Empire, during the Holy Roman Empire period, before the Catholic Church and the Spanish Inquisition really got kicked off, the threads of the truth that we hold to were there and clear. And back during the Reformation, they came out and they had some issues, but they're still there as well. Yeah.
You know what's really interesting, Trent? I was reading a book on apologetics recently, and the writers talked about the Catholic, the Inquisition, mm-hmm. and what was the other one? There were the two biggies, the Inquisition, and there was another one, the Catholic Church. But he said, because what he talked about is how atheists bring up, the history of the church. It's
the Crusades.
Yeah, Crusades. And he used the Crusades and the Inquisition, and he said, do you realize that only like a couple hundred people died in those? And he said, let's take atheism in the 20th century, because they're always bringing up all the religious people. They've been bloodthirsty the entire, and it's just insanely wrong.
Openly atheistic countries from 1932 to 1975, 4,000. Alex, parenthetically, if you want to look at horror things that are horrific, more people died by the hand of their own government from 1914 to 1976 than all the wars in all of human history put together. So, what scares me the most? Socialists. Communists. The only good thing is they kill more communists than anybody else. But that's a really good point. Anytime people point at the excesses of whatever church, Christian claiming church, they are misrepresenting the historical facts. They can say this was wrong, and we can agree with them that this was wrong or that was wrong. And sure, I think the beginning of the Spanish Inquisition, just as an example, was founded in good intentions. If you look at why they started it, Islam had invaded Spain in 680, I think, 7, maybe it was, yeah, 680, 700, somewhere in there, and decimated the Christian population. Charles Martel in 746 started to stop. This is apparent that this doesn't have anything to do with this, but I blame Bob.
Thank you.
My pleasure. 100 years from the beginning of Islam until Charles Martel at the Battle of Tours, Islam expanded faster than any religion in history because they didn't convince people, they killed people and said, if you don't convert, you die. They also took over governments, destroyed churches, and put up mosques. From that point until, I think it was around 900 something, the Catholic Church tried to eradicate the Islamification of Spain theologically.
Yes, but isn't the argumentative beautiful?
And then they started to make people shorter. Anyway, from the top. Sometimes from the bottom. It depended on what was going on. The good intentions, bad execution. Nonetheless, when folks point to the church's history, whether it's theological, even in recent history, where there were the sex scandals, right? God forbid that those things happen again, but they certainly will, because churches and governments are filled with people. The problem is that once you get back prior to about 1800, the church and the government is kind of indistinguishable. Anyway, that's a story for another day. I'm a history guy. We can talk for days about that kind of stuff. But my goal for us after, if you pay attention and you apply these things, ask questions of yourself, kind of dig into what we're talking about, I hope that you are all and we are all able to relate to each other and to those around us a more consistent theological framework that includes free grace theology. But rather than supposing it, leads to it naturally. We'll talk about how things like classical dispensationalism, which have started in the early 1800s, naturally leads away from traditional Calvinist theology and towards free grace theology. We're going to talk about how a good understanding of eschatology leads towards a natural understanding of free grace theology. But what we need to do before then, hello, is we need to build up from the foundation. We need to start at the bottom and understand what makes us different. Why do we care? Because if there's a distinction without a difference, why do we care? Stop fighting, stop arguing, stop standing firm, and join with the greater church if there's no difference. Right? If we're just over here, we want to say it this way, and they're over there saying, well, we've always said it this way. If it's just semantics, stop fighting. But it's more than semantics. There are critical differences. And I want to start at the foundation. This is kind of, if you've been paying attention to free grace theology for a long time, this is going to be super rudimentary. I don't apologize, but I think because I want us to start logically and consistently and look at where we're going, and then we're going to back up and we're going to take a run at this from a distance and start with some various theological constructs and move forward. So we're going to start from a good foundation. Looking at some core free grace distinctives. And I've isolated these into kind of three different columns, three different groups that really define what I think makes up the distinctive theological positions of free grace theology. Because outside of this conclusion, there are folks out there that aren't free grace that we share a lot of doctrinal ground with. They just haven't made a good conclusion. So, let's look at salvation. And the main distinctives do end up in soteriology, but they aren't exclusive. So we'll talk about that. So first of all, we have salvation. Our doctrinal distinctives are this. The sole condition for receiving everlasting life is faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is simply the conviction that something is true. No active obedience. These will be on more slides that are maybe bigger to see and easier to see. So if you can't read this, hopefully you'll get a better shot at it here in a second. But no active obedience preceding or following faith in the Lord Jesus Christ may be added to or considered part of faith as a condition for receiving everlasting life. Right? This is talking about the moment of salvation. Moving on and looking at assurance of everlasting life is certainty that one is eternally secure simply by faith in Jesus. Now, that is an extremely profound point. It might sound like it's from the redundancy department, but it's not, and we'll dig into it in just a second. This particular phrase most likely will end this. Let me try that word. All the words happened at once. That particular point individually sets our theological position apart from every other theological argument, idea, concept about God. And I don't mean within Christendom, I mean historically. There is no other religion There is no other text that makes such a bold claim as the Bible does about the one who simply has faith in Jesus Christ. And so many theological positions in Christendom today take a knife and hollow that out like a Christmas ornament, so that all that remains is a microscopically thin shell of what once was the most powerful statement about God and man in history. We'll come back. Good works, which can and should follow regeneration, are not necessary for a person to have assurance of everlasting life. That is probably the most controversial point about free grace, right? People will kind of gloss over that first one, but man, they get all up in arms if you start saying stuff like that. Until a person believes in Jesus for everlasting life, he has not been born again yet. Not yet been born again. I like, by the way, all of the text here is from GES's statement of faith, not ours. I like this a lot. I actually like this phrase better than assurance is the essence of saving faith. I think this communicates to normal folks better than using higher theological words. Because, we'll get to it in just a second. I like this. I love this phrase. This is a phrase that deserves unification behind rather than division around. All right? So, fine. Yeah.
As far as of the essence is, the whole issue there, it's, you know, it's 400 years old.
Yeah.
Plus longer than that.
Sure.
But the deal is right in smack dab in the middle of the Westminster Confession.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they use.
Right.
And say assurance of salvation is not of the essence of saving faith.
Right.
So they use that very phrase. That's why. But I know what you're saying here. The average Joe doesn't know. That's why, like, in my dissertation, I use like seven different part and parcel, a necessary part. I use regular language, and that's where you're coming from.
For sure. And like I said, we'll talk about that a little bit more in depth, but absolutely, we struggle, free grace struggles with, it has a communication problem. I was talking to a couple of brothers in the free grace movement earlier this week, and I think we have a communication problem. And I would like to say it's to normal people, but the number of people who should know better that don't understand what we're saying is pretty incredible. Like, people with letters after their name. I mean, we all know what a PhD stands for, but they should know better, right? They've been around. They should know better. But nonetheless, our third major distinction is an answer to a question that is a natural response to hearing about assurance. If you say you can be totally sure that you have everlasting life, why would I live a good life? Why can't I go out there and live the life I want to? Again, this is a failure to, one, yikes. Two, that's a failure to understand what happens when you believe. And three, that has an incredibly narrow view of our relationship with God. We get accused of being fire insurance salesmen. And by that I mean, people will come to a free grace person and say, you are only believing in Jesus to get out of hell. Okay. One, that's not an insult. Two, what the reality of the situation is, those people who say you have to live a certain way to avoid hell are actually limiting the scope of the gospel to the point where it is only fire insurance. Because the depth, the weight, the breadth of the New Testament text so deeply centers around our motivation, which is standing before the judgment seat of Christ to have our Christian life assessed before the Creator God of the universe, and not just the Creator God, but the Savior King, the one who bled for us is going to be a more, not necessarily more, it is going to be a terrifyingly powerful moment. And anticipating either reward or loss of reward at the judgment seat should motivate believers into perseverance and to faithfulness to God's revealed will. Because we have the truth about the moment of faith in the assurance of salvation, we understand that the Christian life isn't about making sure I get there with an expectation of a kind of a future communist state, but one that works, right? Because if you look at, we looked at this a few months ago, the things that the Calvinist and Lordship folks say, they basically say, oh yeah, you get rewards, but your rewards are going to just be things that you get to enjoy giving back to Jesus and throwing your crowns at his feet, which is just absolutely horrible dumpster fire hermeneutics, but also misses the point of the New Testament. Right. We'll get to that. Yeah?
Back on the salvation one, mm-hmm. when your second one about faith is simply...
Yes.
Are you saying that faith is a synonym for belief? I've heard a definition for belief, but not, I'm not so sure about faith.
Sure.
Amen.
Sure. I would say like, faith, trust, and believe are close enough that it doesn't really matter which one you use.
Well, what I was thinking was, like, the example was George Washington was the president of the United States. I believe that.
Yep.
But I don't know if that's faith that I believe. I don't think that's the same as... I think faith is a little bit more than belief.
We'll talk about that just now. I want to dig into each one of these. And that's a really good point. And we can start there. I was going to start at the top. But I think starting with the idea of what is faith. If you look at the scriptures, what you end up with is not being able to make a distinction the way the Christian church does between head faith and heart faith. That doesn't exist. It's not in the text. Actually, the word heart is typically mistranslated. It should be bowels. It's like from the innermost part of your person. But nonetheless. I agree with you that this definition is the same as saying, I believe George Washington was the president of the United States. Further, you can say, I believe that George Washington held the United States Continental Army together through the winter while they were bunkered down at Valley Forge, thereby preserving the loose union of the colonies and leading to the establishment of the United States. So that's a faith statement. That's reading history, understanding the action that was taken, and the consequence that was because of that action. So move that over to the Bible. Well, I believe Jesus was a man in the first century Palestine. Judea. There we go. That's a biblically accurate term. I believe Jesus was a man born in Bethlehem in Judea in the first century. Uncontroversial. Should be an uncontroversial statement, but it is not a faith statement. It is a understanding of historical fact. What changes is when we understand Jesus said that I am the Messiah. I will give life to those who believe in me. As evidence of this and of the atoning act, he died, was buried, rose again. Now we have something more than historical context. Now we have a claim of identity. We have a claim of a promise, and we have an action validating the claims. Now, in the free grace movement, and I completely agree, understanding the breadth of the historical evidence and the weight and the depth of the arguments and the depth of the promises and the historical facts about Christ's life are not necessary for saving faith. But apologetically, they come together to build out evidence of the truth of who Christ was, what he promised, and the ability to provide on that promise. So, we can look at it this way. Historical fact, and believing that a historical fact occurred, we can even go so far as saying Jesus was a man in first century Judea who was crucified by the Romans. That's just a historical fact. Where it turns into faith is when we say he did not stay in that grave. And it validated the claims that he made about being the Messiah and the ability to give life to those who simply believe him in him as that Messiah. Or as John 20, 30 and 31 said, these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you will have life in his name. All right? So
question.
Yeah.
Do you think that Peter got saved? At what point did Peter get saved? Was he saved, or do we not know? In other words, was he saved before Christ was crucified because he believed that Christ was the Messiah? Or did he wait? Christ has to be crucified, buried, right? Raised, when did Peter get saved?
I think it was before Jesus. I think he was saved before Jesus asked him, who do men say that I am? Sometime before that, we don't necessarily know the exact time, he says, who do men say that I am? And they say, you're a prophet, you're this, you're that. And who do you say that I am, Peter? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And I think that Peter was saved before that because Christ doesn't say, good job, you're now saved. He says, the Holy Spirit has revealed this to you.
Mm-hmm. So you would ask a Calvinist, well, did he lose his salvation when he denied Christ three times?
That's a spicy question. So a Calvinist would not say, a Calvinist would say no, an Arminian would say yes. So a Calvinist says, if you truly, and this is where we're at, we're going with this a little bit. The Calvinist, we are a spiritual evolution of Calvinism. The free grace movement is largely a spiritual evolution of Calvinism. We're the next logical outgrowth from the Reformation, from the Calvinist position, right? If you look at Zane Hodges, Bob Wilkin, in my adult lifetime, most free grace people were calling themselves Calvinists of some flavor. Why? Because of there is an inherent assurance contained within Calvinism, if you're lucky. We'll get to that. There is a reverence for the scriptures. And there is a history of decent hermeneutics. You go talk to people like Wayne House, who is not on our team. Talk to, Bob Wilkin, Zane Hodges, my dad, back in the day. What are we? A 3 to 3.5 point Calvinist. I have never been comfortable with that because it drifts too close to deconstruction of Calvinism, which I think is dishonest intellectually. I don't think it's intentionally dishonest like somebody's out there lying, but I think it's intellectually dishonest. Because we mean different things by every one of the points, and we'll get to that, not today. But I want to move through this. I'm glad I had a whole bunch of slides that I cut out of today, and I'm really glad I did because I don't know that we're going to get through two of these. That's okay. Anyway, some great questions. So the question of what is faith is absolutely a critical question to answer. And the way we answer it is we let the text speak. And I didn't put it on the slide. But in Romans 5, Paul talks about Abraham's faith. Not Romans 4, Romans 5. In Romans 5, he says that Abraham was completely convinced that what he had been promised was so. The conviction that something is true. There is no idea, there is no concept, there is no implication, there is no hint, there is no glimmer, there is no subtext, pretext, or other text in the Bible, Old or New Testament, that indicates that there is anything other than simple faith. There is no false faith, there's no spurious faith, there's no temporary faith, there's no I thought so faith, maybe so faith, could so faith. There is either faith or not faith. There is no condition in Scripture that is related where somebody goes, I believed, but I was deceived by myself, and I didn't really believe. I just kind of thought I believed. I was fully convinced, but I changed my mind, and that means I never really believed. That's made up. That's nonsense.
Hey, Trent.
Yeah.
You know, just to clarify on your statement, faith is simply the conviction that something is true. Okay. We're not connecting it to eternal life right there.
No.
Though you are implicitly because of this topic.
Yes.
Okay. So that is a correct definition of faith, regardless of whether somebody says, I believe it's going to rain tomorrow, or whatever statement they make.
Yep.
If you believe a statement a person makes, you have faith or you believe what they're saying. Of course, if we were going to direct this to saving faith, we would say saving faith is simply the conviction that, and then you could put a promise of Jesus in there. Whoever believes in Jesus has everlasting life. We got John 6:47.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So there's no difference between faith in the sense that when we're talking about issues and somebody makes a statement and you say, I believe that. Nothing changes when we open our Bibles.
Absolutely.
Okay? If a person's opening the Gospel of John, and for the first time they're reading these scriptures that Trent has on the screen, and they stop and pause, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has ever... As soon as a person says, oh my goodness, that's amazing. I must have everlasting life now because Jesus promises whoever believes in it has it. Okay? That's saving faith. I mean, in fact, the word conviction there, Trent quoted Romans 5, and I think, Trent, is the New King James changed? And I think the Old King says being thoroughly persuaded or something like that. They use the word persuasion. You know what I mean?
Yeah, I'm
but anyway, it's not
really
that big
quick.
Of a deal, because conviction and persuasion are the same thing. If you're persuaded that something is true, you believe it. Okay? If a person says, I don't believe there is a place called China, well, obviously they're not persuaded about that.
Sorry, that wasn't Romans 4. That was 4:21.
Oh. Yeah, yeah.
Being fully convinced what he had been promised,
okay.
He was able to perform.
Yeah, I think the old King James uses persuaded.
Yep.
So, but same difference. Yep. They're synonyms.
Yeah, exactly. A distinction without a difference. But it's either word works. It just depends on how your brain's wired. So we need to be careful, because when we are engaging with those outside of free grace, they will agree with that mostly. They will agree with the idea that the sole condition for receiving everlasting life is faith alone in Jesus Christ. But they mean something very, very different by the faith alone. They mean true faith. What's true faith? True faith is only for those who are elect. Only for those who have been chosen by God. And if you're not one of those people, even no matter how much you sit there and you squeeze your brain and say, I will believe, and I do believe, and I know it's true, and I believe in Christ for eternal life. They will say, if you're not an elect, that won't matter. That'll have no effect. It's spurious faith. It's faith that's not real. But saying that faith is simply the conviction that something is true changes that. Now, this is where we start adding in exterior theological positions. Because if we say this is true, now we're affecting our atonement. Who did Christ, for whom did Christ die? Who was it effective for?
Everyone.
Right, and we as dispensational free grace folks, we're going to say he died for everyone and it was effective for everyone in the same way. The application might be different, but nonetheless, that's also still under debate as far as I know. Anyway, and then we're going to say, who can believe? Who can believe? Well, if you look at the text, it's anybody who is what? Convinced that this is true, which talks about election, predestination, and even this reaches also all the way out to the sovereignty of God. What does that mean and what effect does it have? So just this stuff that, oh, that's just soteriology. No, we're touching half of that list that I showed you at the beginning. All right, let's move on quickly. Looking at assurance. Assurance of everlasting is certainty that one is eternally secure simply by faith in Jesus. Our sole and only point of reference for our eternal destination is Christ. This alone sets us apart from the rest of Christendom. Because we believe, we say, that the works that you do before or after you're saved do not inform your assurance in any way. I cannot look, you cannot look, at the actions that you are performing, the thoughts that you are thinking, the feelings that you are feeling, and by any means inform your assurance or your certainty of everlasting life. The only thing that does is that moment of faith in Jesus Christ. Because there is no promise in the text that says if you believe, anything in your life will for certain change. You become different. Your inner man changes. Who you are changes. You're now a child of God. You have the Holy Spirit within you prompting, telling, charging, pushing you. I believe that you won't be happy if you are out there living like you want, because that's in disagreement with your new inner man. But by saying this statement in agreement with things like John 5:24, I assuredly say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. We see that we've avoided and will always avoid the life judgment. We skip it. The next verse talks about someday all the dead who have ever lived will rise and come to judgment. But we won't. Because we are already in possession of.
We won't come into judgment regarding eternal destiny.
Right. And I think that's why if the using the word bema is important. Actually, by the way, if you want some good articles on that topic, on this topic of assurance, this month's Grace and Focus is all about the bema. I didn't know that until I was on GES's website yesterday. Nonetheless, good works which can and should follow regeneration, we just talked about this, are not necessary for a person to have assurance of everlasting life. This is a controversial statement. 99% of people out there in the Christian world who would read that would say that disagrees with both James chapter 2 and 1 John in general. That's because they don't have the ability to read. Until a person believes in Jesus for everlasting life, he has not yet been born again. This is a simple statement that contains a lot. When we say a person believes in Jesus for everlasting life, we're saying that a person believes in the Jesus of the Bible, right? Not just Jesus who mows the lawn, but Jesus of the Bible for something. Christ has made an offer right? We're not saying you need to really, really want to go to heaven when you die. When we're believing in Jesus for everlasting life, we're understanding that Jesus has made an offer to those who believe in him for it. If you believe in him as the Christ, if you believe in him as the one who promised, who guarantees your eternal life, he says you have it. That's what we saw in John 6:47. He who believes in me has everlasting life. If you don't believe in this last part, you're not believing in the first part. Right? This is the point. This is where it's, I think it's so important that we have better communication inside the Free Grace Movement. Because we're not saying you have to have a comprehensive understanding of everlasting or really even life. What we're saying is we have to have a good understanding that we're getting a sure thing and it's permanent from the moment of faith. We don't necessarily need to understand what permanent means or what everlasting means or what eternity means. What we need to understand is God says you have life and you can't lose it, and it's guaranteed on the person of Jesus Christ. A profound statement, and I think that's a little easier to consume. We are going to move very, very quickly through this last slide. Very last slide. Christians must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to assess the quality of his Christian life on earth. Again, this marries up with the previous statement on John 5:24 and other statements like it. We don't stand before God for life judgment, death or life judgment, life or death judgment. We stand before Christ for an assessment, a rewards assessment. Not a life assessment, but a rewards assessment. And anticipating either the reward or loss of rewards of the judgment sheet should also motivate believers to persevere and do faithfulness into God's revealed will. I think this is an important important statement, because it differentiates the truth of what the gospel presents with what mankind thinks about rewards. Right? If we think about the Medal of Honor, the highest award for valor that can be given. Once you've gotten it, you have it forever. However, if you look across the pond at the British, they have the Victoria Cross. That's their version of the Medal of Honor. So they don't give that permanently. You can get the Victoria Cross and then be a real jerk, and they'll take it right back. So what we want to be careful is when we think about the rewards that that are in front of us, we want to be careful to understand the Lord doesn't say, hey, I'm going to give you something, but if you're a jerk, I'm going to take it back.
Would you say that Romans 2 applies here?
Romans chapter 2? Which part of Romans chapter 2?
Well, the whole, pretty much.
So Romans chapter 2 is not talking about believers.
Okay, that's my question.
Romans chapter 2 is part of Paul's logical argument that we need, that all men need Christ.
Okay.
Right. So this is more like 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Or Matthew 6, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. When we earn a reward, we don't lose it, but we might miss a reward and not get it. Right? There's nothing in the scripture that talks about, hey, you earned 10, but you were a jerk over here, so we're going to take 2 of those away. It's more of, you could have earned 10, but you only earned 5. Okay. Or you had 1, you could have earned 10, you could have earned 2, but you earned none. So nothing. You get nothing. But we'll talk about this in more detail later. But does anybody have very, very brief questions? We are out of time. Out of time. Cool. I hope you are looking forward to this. I think it's going to be fun. We will loop back and cross-reference some of these ideas as we go. So. Y'all have a great time at church. Hope we all have a good time there and growing more.